How can you improve your life? How can you improve your life? That's a question that is actually very central to ourselves. We ask that question much more than we probably even realize, because it's an essential question that we ask. How can I improve my life? How will this improve my life? We do it all the time. How will this food improve my life? How can I improve my life with this food? Okay, this food will nourish me. I'm going to eat this food because it will improve my life. I'm going to eat this food rather than this food because this food will improve my life more so than the other. How can sleep improve my life? It'll get you well rested. You ask that question all the time. Man, should I sleep now? Yes, I want to go to sleep now. I'm tired. Should I take a nap? Yes. How can I improve my life? In fact, the whole of commercials and billboards and advertisements, the whole advertising world is central to how can you improve your life, right? How can this granola bar improve your life? It will improve your... No, don't have that granola bar. It doesn't have quite the right organic material in it. You need this organic granola bar. This one will improve your life better. How will this dish detergent improve my life? Well, it will leave your hands soft and gentle to the touch, taking years of hard labor off of your hands just in a single washing of the dishes. It will improve your life. How will this MP3 player, how will this phone plan improve my life? You have to have this phone because it will improve your life. You have to color your hair. You have to use this shampoo because it will improve your life greatly. We ask that question all the time. Maybe not out loud, but unconsciously. How can I improve my life? Well, what about sin? How can sin improve your life? Non-marital sex can help with the feelings of emptiness that you have. Lying can protect you from the consequences of some of your actions, or it can elevate your status. Drunkenness can make the problems go away and be a distant memory. Even if something as simple as stealing office supplies from your employer can make you have more finances and saves you a trip from going to the store. Why shouldn't we try to improve our lives with sin? Why shouldn't we try and improve our lives with sin? As we put that question in the back of our minds for a moment, as we go into the text today, we'll come back to that question. But as we go into the text today, we focus in on God's creation of humanity, the first couple, man and woman. And so read with me in Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 4. These are the records of the heavens and the earth concerning their creation at the time that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. No shrub of the field had yet grown on the land, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not made it rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. But water would come out of the ground and water the entire surface of the land. Then the Lord God formed the man out of the dust from the ground and breathed the breath of life into his nostrils. And the man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he placed the man he had formed. The Lord God caused to grow out of the ground every tree pleasing in appearance and good for food, including the tree of life in the middle of the garden, as well as the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We'll pause right there. So what we'd seen last week is in Genesis 1:1, we get an overview summary. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Okay, that was a huge overview summary. And then in the subsequent section, we see God zoom in on more of the specifics of how we got the sky and the trees and the animals and, you know, all, and the fish and all that stuff and the ocean and the land. And it mentions humanity being created. And now we focus in really close and we see God creating humanity. And so we see God, it hasn't rained yet. It's kind of an ominous thing. No shrub of the field, in verse 5, no shrub of the field had yet grown on the land. No plant of the field had yet sprouted. For the Lord God did not make it rain. That's foreshadowing to Noah. And there was no man to work the ground. That's foreshadowing of today. We'll see in a little bit. So it's kind of, maybe there's some low-lying shrubs or something or some stuff, but it's kind of an arid area. Usually when we see our children's books of Adam and Eve and God creates man out of the dust, we just kind of already see him in Eden. But the man who I'll refer to as Adam because he doesn't get named until after the, well, we don't see his name appear until after the fall, but in Hebrew, it's Ha-Adam, the man, and guess what his name is in Hebrew? Adam, it's play on words, so we'll just call him Adam. So Adam, when he is formed and he's alive and he looks around, there's not much around him. It's arid. Maybe it's a desert. Maybe it looks like Southern California. I don't know. Maybe it looks like outside. No, not outside of the snow, but it's just, well, there's nothing there. And he sees Yahweh God. He sees the Lord God. And we don't know exactly how he sees him. Maybe he appears like Jesus. Maybe Adam's able to perceive him in a way that our minds can't grasp. But he sees God, and he looks around, and there's nothing. And then God takes him and puts him into Eden, where he creates just this absolute beautiful paradise. And so the man knows everything he has comes from God. And I think God did that intentionally. He didn't make him in Eden so that he's like, wow, this is just how things are. No, God says, this is how things are without me. Boom. You know, I put you in Eden, and everything the man has is from God. It's a beautiful image here. In fact, it's so perfect here. We see in verses 10 through 14, there's a whole list of rivers that run through this, and there's precious jewels and gold, and that's to underscore that Eden is a land filled with life and richness and beauty. It's a wonderful thing. We also see that there is, in the middle of the garden, the tree of life, so that perpetual innocence will continue on, and life and longevity and immortality, as well as the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which we'll talk about that in a second. But the best, it's hard to find an analogy in our own life for what the first man has. It's really hard, but think about new parents. They have an infant, and they bring home from the hospital, or they bring home a foster kid, or they adopt a kid. And what do parents give their new kids? Yeah, everything. Exactly. They give them everything. And do they just give them, like, the bare necessities? Here are some plain clothes for you to wear so that you can have that. And there's this little shelter that you can sleep in. And this bed, which is really old, but it's really uncomfortable, but at least it's there. And this ratty old blanket for you. And here, this gruel, which has exactly 2,000 calories in it that'll get you through the week or the day. Is that what parents do? Do they just give them their needs? No. They give them everything and more. They give them toys, and they give them games, and they give them good, tasty food. They don't just give them gruel. Right? I mean, I know some of you kids complain about what your parents make, and shame on you. But they give them everything. And so infants, toddlers, I mean, they don't realize how good they have it. They're basically in paradise. They have everything. And this is what the man has. He's in paradise. It's bliss. There's innocence, just like a little child. But just like little children who come into a house, or is it just free reign? You can do whatever you want here. You no holds bars, do whatever you want in a household. No. What do you have in a household? Rules. So the man has rules. Or maybe he just has one. What's his rule? Verse 15. The Lord God took the man and placed him in the Garden of Eden to work it and watch over it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree of the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For on the day you eat from it, you will certainly die." So he's got this rule. He's got a command here. But before that, we see that he puts the man into the garden to work and watch over it. And so we see that that wasn't part of the command. It's just work is a natural part of life. In fact, you need to work in order to feel fulfilled, not necessarily for money or paycheck, but you need to do something that you find fulfilling. That's a basic part of humanity. Before everything gets messed up in the world, the man is in paradise working, because it's a central part of who he is. Needs to work. Again, doesn't have to be for a paycheck. He's not getting a paycheck, but he's fulfilled in doing this work. And it's not laborious. He's enjoying it. And verse 16, Lord, so here's the command. You're free to eat from any of the tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Okay, so with this, this command has two aspects, actually. On the one hand, there's blessing. There's blessing. You can eat from any tree you want. That's part of the command. There's also a curse. If you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, whatever evil is, Adam has no clue, then you will surely die. There's a curse. And this actually sets up for all of Israel's understanding of the law, that if there's blessings and curses if you follow the Lord God, Yahweh God's laws, his commands. And so we see this, and Adam, he's certainly, knowledge of good and evil, what's evil? I don't know what that is. He has no concept of what evil is. And on that day, you will certainly die. He probably is thinking, he has no context for death because he was just, you know, brought to life. So he's probably thinking in context of maybe annihilation, no more existence. He doesn't understand the full breadth of what death really is. And in fact, most of us don't either. We think of death maybe just as this life stopping, but we don't think of alienation and separation and strife as a part of death. He has no concept of what that command is. But it's one command. He's got one command that he has to follow. Does any of you have any idea how many command or how many laws there are in the United States of America? Anybody have any clue? Yeah, too many. That's a good answer. But give me a number. Give me a number. Anyone have a clue? Yeah, Google won't even give you a number. Okay? I couldn't find a credible source that, you know, like a law person who would even care to estimate how many laws are on the books in the United States of America. There's just too many. Why? Because there are hundreds upon thousands of books filled with hundreds upon hundreds, thousands upon thousands of laws in them. They have no clue. In fact, do you want to take a guess how many laws came into effect just in 2014? Just a few weeks ago. Guess how many laws? I mean, we didn't just start the union here, right? The Republic didn't just start yesterday. It's over 200 years ago. So you'd think that most of the major laws, the groundwork would be laid, and we would know, you know, so we'd have, you know, you have to add and tweak and change and stuff. But how many do you think came into effect in 2014? 40,000! 40,000! Oh my goodness! Who knows what's legal or illegal anymore? It's like driving in New York City. If you've ever had to do that, don't do that. I was an upstate, you know, boy. The city people would call me red, you know, call us all rednecks, but they were partially right. But I'd go down to the city, and you're driving, and you're like, okay, you come onto an intersection, and there's a red stoplight. And so you stop, and there's no one anywhere coming, so you make a right on red. Boom! Ticket! Why am I getting a ticket? There's no right on red in New York City. There's no signs? There's right on reds everywhere, not New York City. Come on. Fine. You're driving along. Everything's going well. Then all of a sudden, boom, ticket. What happened? What did I do? You're driving down a one-way street. It wasn't a one-way street back there. There was no sign. You should have just known. Then you're stuck in traffic, which is the worst. And you're inching forward and forward. We're still in New York City here, folks. You're inching forward and forward, and you're just, whatever, you can't ever, you're doing what everyone else is doing. You know, and every so often there's like 2 or 3 feet in front of you, so you can go up there, and you go up just 2 feet. 2 feet, that's nothing. And all of a sudden, officer, ticket. Why am I getting a ticket? Well, it's because you parked in the box. You stopped in the box. What are you talking about? The box in the middle of the road, the box in the road, and you look out, and there is a white line that's basically been drawn on the asphalt. And you're like, what is there a white box in the asphalt for? Why can't I go in there? Apparently it's a tourist trap. Ticket. We have so many laws, we have no clue. When we're breaking them, in fact, I'm sure I probably broke one on the way in because, you know, I did make a right on red, but I'm not sure if I made a complete stop because I wanted to get through the intersection because the roads are red. Hopefully they can't ticket me for that retroactively if they didn't catch me. And now the podcast goes up. We can't help but break those laws. How many laws did Adam have? One. Not 40,000, Not a number that Google doesn't even want to care to venture a guess on. One. One command. One. Easy peasy. No problem. Easiest thing in the world. Just one. And so with that looming over us, as God looks at the man, he knows that he is without companionship. There's no community in this man's life. And God knows that. And so he does something to take care of that. Read with me in verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper as his complement." So the Lord God formed out of the ground every wild animal and every bird of the sky and brought each to the man to see what he would call it. And whatever the man called the living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock, to the birds of the sky, and to every wild animal. But for the man, no helper was found as his complement. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to come over the man, and he slept. God took one of his ribs, and closed the flesh at that place. Then the Lord God made the rib he had taken from the man into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This one, at last, is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. This one will be called woman, for she was taken from man. This is why a man leaves his father and mother and bonds with his wife, and they become one flesh." But the man and his wife were naked, yet felt no shame. Okay, so here he is. He is in Eden. Everything is great, but he has no companionship. And who cares if you're in Eden and you have no companionship? So God says this isn't good. He has no complement, and he brings forward all of the animals and creatures of the earth. And he gives, as we saw last week, he gives Adam the ability to name these animals, meaning he has dominion over them, and not dominion in the sense of he can abuse the animals or do whatever he wants. No, dominion in the sense of responsibility for these animals. So he has responsibility as he names each and every one of these things. And there is no suitable helper found, and no suitable companion for him found, not even amongst the dog. The dog wasn't good enough to be his complement. Or you cat people, cats weren't good enough. I know, I'm a cat person too, but I don't like to broadcast that because cats aren't all that manly. But they're not suitable counterparts to him. And I don't think God, some people would spuriously read this and say, well, God was, he wasn't sure what to do, so he brought every animal. It's like, well, none of those work. No, God knew. He was trying to make a point to the man. He's saying, the fuzzy bunny rabbit's cool, but you're not going to find community with the bunny rabbit. You're not going to find community with the puppy dog. He's trying to teach the man something. And so there's no community, there's nothing. Finally, he brings him his perfect complement, woman. He brings the male a female. He brings the man a woman. His complement, his perfect complement. And the word complement means that it's like two pieces of the puzzle that come together. The strengths of one help out the weaknesses of the other, and the strengths of the other help out the weaknesses of the other one. This is companionship. This is what they were called for. And in fact, some of us will read this and we'll see in like verse 18, "I will make a helper as his complement." We think, oh man, look how sexist the Bible is. Look how sexist it is. Ah, you got the man. And then you got his little helper. It's like an elf. Or a little kid. Bible doesn't care about women. Okay, hold on. That's going 21st century onto the Old Testament. We have to back up and ask, wait a minute. Who in the Bible is referred to as helper more often than anybody else? The Holy Spirit, God. God is the helper. This is most certainly not diminutive towards women in their role. If anything, it's diminutive towards men. They need a helper who's just like the Holy Spirit in their life, who's just like God. Women, don't take that too far. But men, don't underestimate what that is either in your lives. This is certainly not diminutive. We see a complement, equal partners, coming together, helping each other in their weaknesses. It is a beautiful thing. And in fact, Adam recognizes this. He says, we belong with each other. Verse 24, this is why a man leaves his father and mother and bonds with his wife, and they become one flesh. This is where marriage came about because God made it that way. He made it to be for human flourishing to happen. He created man and woman together. It is, in the Jewish terms, the most basic community is a husband and a wife. You need two to have community, and the most basic unit of that is a husband and a wife. And we know that this ideal that God had of one man and one woman that was later perverted in the cultures, usually through polygamy, one man and multiple women, but that wasn't the design. That wasn't what was best for human flourishing. That wasn't what was best for the man or the woman. It was this initial one man, one woman, one flesh. And in verse 25, it says, both the man and his wife were naked, yet they felt no shame. Okay, going back to that infant or little child image again. This is to underscore their innocence, their purity. There is no shame here. There is no secrets. There is no fear. It is just wonderful. So let me ask you a question. What do Adam and Eve, what do the first man, what do the first couple, what do they have right now? Perfection. It's absolutely perfect. Where do they live? Paradise. Paradise. They know it's paradise. They have perfection. They live in paradise. How can they improve their lives? How can they improve their lives? How can they improve perfection? How can they improve paradise? How can they improve their lives? And then we come to chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was the most cunning of all the wild animals that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say, you can't eat from any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit from the trees in the garden, but about the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, God said, you must not eat it or touch it, or you will die. No, you will not die, the serpent said to the woman. In fact, God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Then the woman saw that the tree was good for food and delightful to look at, and that it was desirable for obtaining wisdom. So she took some of its fruit and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. So we see here in chapter 3, they're in paradise, they're in perfection. How can they improve their lives? Along comes the serpent, and we understand through later texts and interpretation that this is Satan in the guise of a serpent. Satan, the deceiver, Satan, the devil, the accuser, the enemy of humanity, and he comes. And it's interesting, they talk about God quite a bit here, don't they? In fact, they refer to God's word three times. The first time, the serpent, he quotes, did God say you can't eat from any tree in the garden? He knows that's not what God said. And so he's trying to quote God in a very deceptive way. And in verse 2, the woman says, we may eat the fruit from the trees in the garden, but about the fruit in the tree in the middle of the garden, God said, you must not eat it, okay, or touch it, or you will die. Wait a minute, that's weird. God didn't say you can't touch it, right? He said you can't eat it. And so obviously the woman was concerned that, well, we might transgress this law, and so I'm going to make another rule around it, just so in case I violate my own rule, I still haven't violated God's rule. So I don't want to eat it, so I'm not going to even touch it. But if in case I accidentally do touch it, I haven't eaten it yet. So she builds up this rule. Actually, it's very similar to what we see in the first century when Jesus is on the scene in Israel. They had built a hedge of protection around their laws and yet still violated the law. And so she misquotes God. She doesn't quite get what God had said. And then Satan comes out and outright denies it, and he says, verse 4, no, you will not die. Verse 5, in fact, God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And the woman has no clue what that means. What's this evil thing? But I want to be like God. Wisdom's a good thing, right? I don't know what evil is, but I want it. I want it, obviously. This serpent, he knows something. And I want to have wisdom. I want to have insight. I want to know. Truth of the matter is, though, not all knowledge, even in this world, is helpful. I don't want to know how people abuse their children. I don't. That's not helpful knowledge. I don't want to know about torture. It's not helpful knowledge. It's not helpful knowledge to have. It really isn't. She doesn't know what she's getting into, but verse 6, she saw that the tree was good for food and delightful to look at, and that was desirable for obtaining wisdom. How can I improve my life? I can be like God. They are in perfection. They are in paradise. How can I improve my life? Satan comes along and tells them, you can improve your life. You can be like God if you just eat this, if you sin. The woman eats it. And the man who was with her ate it. We're not sure. It's hard to tell linguistically whether he was there standing beside her this whole time or if he was off a distance, but it's very clear the woman had the conversation with the serpent and the woman handed it to the husband. The husband knew what fruit it was and ate it. Sin will improve your life. These sins will improve your life is what they were told. This sex outside, this non-marital sex will fill you the emptiness that you have. This drunkenness will take away the pain that you have. It will make you feel good. And in fact, it'll even elevate your social standing. Those that cheating on that test, that will help you because you won't have to waste all of your time with that worthless education. Those lies that you tell, they will protect you. They will protect you and help your life out. Those things that you steal will save you money and time and effort. These sins will improve your life. Those people you hate will preserve your way of life. This sin will improve your life. This sin will improve your life. How did that work out for Adam and Eve? For that matter, how did it work out for the rest of us? Not so good. We're going to read an extended section here, verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze, and they hid themselves from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So the Lord God called out to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. And then he asked him, "Who told you that you were naked? Did you eat from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" Then the man replied, "The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me some of the fruit from the tree, and I ate it." So the Lord God asked the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "It was the serpent. He deceived me, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than any livestock and more than any wild animal. You will move on your belly and eat dust all the days of your life. I will put hostility between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel." And he said to the woman, "I will intensify your labor pains. You will bear children in anguish. Your desire will be for your husband, yet he will rule over you." And he said to Adam, "Because you have listened to your wife's voice and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, do not eat from it. The ground is cursed because of you. You will eat from it by means of painful labor all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. You will eat bread by the sweat of your brow until you return to the ground, since you were taken from it, for you are dust, and you will return to dust." This is a dark passage. They thought that they could improve their life by sin, and in fact, their life got incredibly worse. As soon as they eat it, their eyes were open, meaning they suddenly understood what evil was. They see their nakedness, and in their, it's a pathetic attempt to cover themselves up. They use fig leaves, which are not very big. Leaves don't make very good clothing. It's pathetic. They try and hide themselves. And then God interrogates them. And I love what God does here. I mean, when you read through it, God's not saying, hey, where are you guys? I can't find you anymore. God's omniscient. He knows everything. He's not, hello, Marco Polo! Marco! He knows where they are. He knows that they're hiding. Did you eat from that tree? Who told you you were naked? Did you eat from that tree? God knows. But why is he asking these questions? He's interrogating them in such a way that they understand the depth of the sin they did. He's interrogating them so they realize God had set up this commandment not to be a killjoy, not to take all the joy out of their lives, because they were in paradise, remember. He set up this one command because he wanted them to have a fruitful, fulfilling, wonderful life of unity with himself and each other. He set this command up as a protection for them because what they wanted, what they thought they wanted, was going to really hurt them. And he needed them to see that. So he interrogates them. And right off the bat, we see, what do we see? Where once there was unity between the man and woman, they're accusing each other and God. Oh, the woman who you gave me some of this. Yeah, but who did she bite it for you? No, you bit it yourself. We see alienation from God. We see separation. We see the fall of all of creation. Even the ground is cursed because of them. So God goes on and he tells the man, and first he tells the he curses the serpent. And we understand that in one regard we feel a little sorry for all snakes everywhere because it was Satan in the guise of a serpent that deceived them. But the reality is when we look at serpents in this world, it should remind us of the fall of humanity. When we see a snake going on the ground, we have to remember sin is in this world. And it has affected everyone, and it has affected me, and it has affected this earth, it's affected this planet. It has affected all of creation. It's affected me. And so that's why they're cursed. We'll come back to that in a second. To the woman, he's going to intensify her labor pains. To the man, he says, and there's a bit of a pun here, you will eat from it by the means of painful labor. So what they had before was perfection. They had paradise. How can you improve paradise and perfection? You can't. Satan told them, yes, you can. You can improve perfection just by sinning, by transgressing God's law, by his command. And it made it worse. Now they have alienation from each other, separation from God. The ground is cursed. Death has entered into the world. And it's a death worse than just simple annihilation. Because that's what they thought was going to happen. It's the sort of death that we deal with every day where people just hate each other for no reason. Where there is alienation from our neighbors, even from our loved ones, even from our family members. Our families are going to be difficult. It's not just labor pains that the woman's going to have. It's going to be child rearing, family pains. It's never going to be easy. The man and the woman who had perfect unity, who loved each other and were perfect partners, now their relationship is never going to be perfect. There's always going to be contention. Things have changed. Things have fallen. Things have gotten infinitely worse. Because the truth is here, church, the lie was sin will improve your life. And the worst part of this lie is it's half true. Because sin will improve your life. The fruit tasted good. The sex outside of the extramarital sex, the sex outside of marriage, it will fill that emptiness that you feel. The drunkenness will take away, will make you feel like a king. The stealing and the thievery will help you, will help your finances. The lying will protect you from your consequences until the truth comes out. Because eventually, maybe a year, maybe a day, maybe a week, maybe a month, maybe a year, maybe 10 years, maybe 20 years from now, the natural consequences that God was trying to protect you from through his commands come flooding back into your life. They come flooding back into your life, just like they did for the first man and the first woman. And so finally, we conclude this last section here, verse 20, and we finally get their proper names. Adam named his wife Eve because she was the mother of all living. the Lord God made clothing out of skins for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. The Lord God said, since man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, he must not reach out, take from the tree of life, eat and live forever. So the Lord God sent him away from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove man out and stationed the cherubim and the flaming whirling sword east of the Garden of Eden to guard the way to the tree of life. So we see God and he takes... The previous chapter was dark. And in fact, I skipped over this, so I'll talk about it now. In fact, there's only one light spot in that previous section that we just read, and that's verse 15. This verse 15 is what evangelists call the proto-evangelion, the first declaration of the gospel. The first declaration of the gospel, because he says, I will put hostility between you and... He's talking to the serpent here. I will put, and Satan particularly, I will put hostility between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. Wait, that's weird. Sorry, I'm going to get a little gross. In biology, in biological terms, especially in ancient Near East, when a man and a woman come together, who has the seed? Man. So why is he saying the woman's seed? That's weird. Well, this is looking way in the future, our past, their future, of when Jesus would be born to the Virgin Mary. This is looking forward to him because the woman doesn't have a seed. The Moses' original audience would have read this and said, huh, that's weird. The seed's not in the woman. Yeah, okay, that's because of the miraculous birth of Jesus in the future. But he says this is the hope. This seed, he will strike the head of the serpent and you will strike his heel. There will come a day, even in this curse, even as the world has fallen into sin, even in that one section in 3:15, it's the declaration of the gospel. It's the first declaration of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that one day, all of the work of sin and Satan and of this fallen world will be undone. And it will be undone by what I think is one of my favorite titles for Jesus that no one ever uses, and it comes from this section, the head crusher. Jesus the head crusher. Jesus Christ the head crusher will come and crush sin, Satan, and this dark world. He will undo the world of darkness that now resides in our hearts. And there's even grace in verse 20 because or 21. God takes, so he expels them. They have to relocate now. I mean, can you imagine? Now you have to relocate from paradise to not paradise? Can you imagine having to do that? And by the way, that wasn't a referral to moving from Southern California, which is like 80 right now, to Northern Michigan. Can you imagine? They have to moving's the worst. Moving from paradise into bleh. Not so good. But we see God's grace. He looks at their pathetic leaf coverings, and he presumably takes two animals and kills them and makes skins for Adam and his wife. And he clothes them. He shows them, this is how you should make clothes from now on. Death has entered into the world. And guess what? This death doesn't just affect you, it affects everything. And so he sends them out. He guards them even from the tree of life. And we might think, well, wait a minute. Wouldn't immortality be good here? But man, do you really want to live with your sin? Do you really want to live wallowing in your sin? It was an act of grace that God didn't let them eat from the tree of life. Because just think of all the Hitlers and all. I mean, just, how bad would Hitler get if he lived forever? He'd be small potatoes compared to the universe. Our wickedness would know no bounds. So God says, no, let's keep them away from there. And he guards it with a cherub. And I know a lot of us think, when we hear cherub, we think of like naked baby with like a little arrow and pudgy cheeks and everything. But a cherub was like a warrior angel with a flaming sword. And is don't want to mess with him. To guard it so that they wouldn't come back. Why shouldn't we try and improve our lives with sin? We shouldn't try and improve our lives with sin because it will make our lives incredibly worse every time. When we try to use sin to improve our lives, we think that it's going to make it better because for a second, for a moment, it makes us feel better and it actually might improve it. But in the end, when the consequences come rolling back in, it makes them incredibly worse. Satan will always try to convince you that you can improve your life. And he's going to try to improve your life with sin. Satan will always try to convince you your life can be better than it is now if only you would sin. And we look at people that we know who involve themselves in sin and transgressing God's commands, and we say, wow, their life looks so much better. Yeah, because the consequences haven't come in yet. Because it might not, like I said, it might happen tomorrow, it might happen 20 years from now, but eventually the consequences of those sins come rolling in, and like a tidal wave, like a flood, they consume us. Because God didn't give us his commands like love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. He didn't give us those things and use the beauty of sex and marriage. Keep it there. He didn't give us those commands because he says, well, these are all fun things that I want them to do. He gave it to us just like he gave the one command to Adam and Eve because he says, this is what you can do for human flourishing. This stuff will kill you. It will destroy you. Maybe not today and maybe not tomorrow. Maybe not 10 years from now, but it will slowly eat away your life and it will create a barrier between you and others and God. You shouldn't try to improve your life with sin because you'll find that your life will become incredibly worse. Thank God for the head crusher, Jesus Christ. Thank God for Jesus Christ, the head crusher, because he came and lived the perfect life you and I can't live. He died the death you and I deserved. Separation from God, alienation from God, the full justice of God poured out on Jesus on the cross. And when he was resurrected from the dead, we can know that the penalty for sin has been paid for. If you put your trust in Jesus Christ, all of your sins can be forgiven. You have a new life. And in the future heaven and earth, you will eat from the tree of life because we have been purified not by ourselves but by Jesus Christ. And we can eat from the tree of life in the future heaven and earth, and we can live forever in a grander Eden than Eden ever was, in paradise and perfection, where the Lord God is our God. And we can know no more sorrow and pain. And you can have forgiveness of your sin right now. Yeah, we still, you know, there's still problems in this world. We still live in this dark world because Jesus will come again to make everything right. But you can have this forgiveness right now in your life. All you have to do is trust in him. He'll forgive you. And I know many of us already have. But as you have been forgiven by Christ, I want you to remember, sin will never improve your life. Let me pray for you. Father, thank you for giving us this text. It's a hard text because in it we see the fall of all of humanity. We see the fall of all creation. We see ourselves there, Lord. I know it's so easy for us to think, well, maybe if we were there, we wouldn't have broken, but we would have. We do every day. And Lord, it seems like every day Satan comes and tries to convince us we can improve our lives. Our lives can be better than what they actually are, and we can improve our lives through sin. And we take the bait. We bite the fruit. And then the consequences eventually come rolling in. Lord, I pray for this congregation that first of all, you would protect them and guard them from the work of Satan and sin in the world. That as Satan tries to lie and deceive and confuse them, Lord, the Holy Spirit will give them a clarity of thought and mind. They would see the truth, and the truth would set them free. But I pray also, Lord, that as we as believers sin from time to time, whether it's with unkind words, actions of our hearts and minds, that, Lord, as we sin, that we will come to Jesus Christ again and say, I have sinned, please forgive me. And we know that we serve you, and you are faithful and just, and you will purify us from all unrighteousness, not because of who we are, but because of who you are. I pray that we as a church look to Jesus Christ, the head crusher, for our victory over sin, for our salvation, for the future inheritance we have in the new heaven and the new earth. Because, Lord, it's not by our strength, it's not by our might, it's by you, who you are, the glory of your grace. May you pour out your grace on this church. Grace upon grace. Grace that sins. And Lord, grace enough that when we sin, we can come as brothers and sisters in Christ and say, yeah, you really messed up, but we love you and we care for you, and we will restore you in the name of Jesus, because that's what Jesus does for us. May we not be a church characterized by shame or finger pointing or legalism, but a church defined by grace that says we are all sinners, but for Jesus Christ, who's transformed us and given us grace when we didn't deserve it. May we extend that grace to others. It's in Jesus Christ's name that I pray. Amen.